right, our text this morning is Deuteronomy chapter 22, verses 13. Well, actually, it's 22 to 30. So let me read. This reading is from the old version of the NIV, not the most recent. It's the previous. If a man is found sleeping with another man's wife, both the man who slept with her and the woman must die. You must purge the evil from Israel. If a man happens to meet in a town a virgin pledged to be married and he sleeps with her, you shall take both of them to the gate of that town and stone them to death. The girl, because she was in a town and did not scream for help, and the man, because he violated another man's wife. You must purge the evil from among you. But if out in the country a man happens to meet a girl pledged to be married and he rapes her, only the man who has done this shall die. Do nothing to the girl. She has committed no sin deserving of death. This case is like that of someone who attacks and murders his neighbor. For the man found the girl out in the country, and though the betrothed girl screamed, there was no one to rescue her. If a man happens to meet a virgin who is not pledged to be married and he rapes her and they are discovered, he shall pay the girl's father 50 shekels of silver. He must marry the girl, for he has violated her. He can never divorce her as long as he lives. A man is not to marry his father's wife. He must not dishonor his father's bed. Well, there are some aspects of the translation there we'll have to deal with, but this is the word of the Lord for the morning. And you're asking, this is the word of the Lord for me? Well, I remind you where we have come, verses 13 to 21, the righteous response to accusations of sexual fidelity. We saw two cases. In one case, it proved to be untrue. And in the second case, the secondary case, the accusation proved to be true. Now we're moving to the righteous response to actual sexual infidelity, not just alleged, but actual. And it ends with the righteous response to one's father's sexuality, verse 30. Our text divides into three parts. You have first the general principle. If a man is found sleeping with another man's wife, both the man who slept with her and the woman must die. You must purge the evil from Israel. We'll come back and talk about that. Then we have two specific cases, adultery involving a virgin engaged to be married, and then adultery involving a virgin not engaged to be married. And then finally we have our text. But notice the progression in these three cases. In verse 22, our first verse, again, the verse numbers here are irrelevant and they're not part of the original, so we can renumber them any way we want. For our purposes, verse 22 is verse 1. This involves illicit sex with a married woman. Verses 23 to 27, illicit sex with a betrothed woman. And then verses 28 and 29, illicit sex with an unbetrothed virgin. Do you see the progression? This is intentional. Again, the logic of Moses' presentation is often very obvious if you look. But to us, it just reads like a hodgepodge of ideas thrown together. Not really. He starts with sex with a married woman, then with a betrothed woman, and then with an unbetrothed virgin. He is going from obviously, if you look at the punishments, from the most heinous to the most, we'll come back and talk about, is it tolerable? In any case, we start out with the general principle and also the most heinous here. If a man is found lying, that translation says sleeping. the literal text is lying with a wife of another man, both of them shall die. The man who lay with a woman and the woman, so you shall purge the evil from Israel. Of course, this is not the first time in the Pentateuch we've seen this kind of ordinance. In Leviticus 20, verse 10, he uses different vocabulary, but it's the same deal. If a man commits adultery with the wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer and the adulteress shall be put to death. Now we know he has called a spade a spade. We're dealing with adultery. A couple of things, observations on this passage. First, adultery in the scriptures, by definition, involves illicit sexual activity by or with a married person. Did you hear that? This is a smaller category than immorality generally. With adultery, the issue apparently is violation of covenant. It is not just a sexual act. It is a treacherous act, violating a covenant. So that's the important thing. Compare this. Well, this is the word we have, na'af, to commit adultery, as opposed to what we had last week, verse 21. Did you notice this? If it happens to be true that the woman whom this man married was in fact not a virgin, then they shall bring the girl out to the doorway of her father's house, and men of the city shall stone her because she has committed an act of folly, nevelah, in Israel, by playing the harlot in her father's house. Thus you shall purge the evil from among you. So it's folly, harlotry, and evil. But the important word here is harlotry, zana. Well, it's not actually limited to, when we think of harlots, we think of people doing sex to make a living. It's really interesting when you read the scriptures that the scriptures are very soft on harlots, but very hard on men who go to harlots, or fathers who drive their wives or their daughters to harlotry. But this is a common word. God tells Hosea, go and marry a woman of harlotry. I think it means simply an immoral woman, which can become. Here, this girl has been still living at home, and she's having sex. I don't think she's doing it for a living. She's still in her father's house. He's taking care of her. No. This is a general word for illicit sexual activity without reference to marriage. Oh, eventually it becomes a covenantal thing, inasmuch as she is now damaged goods for anybody who would marry her. She is no longer pure. So, adultery by definition involves illicit sexual activity by or with a married person. Covenant is at issue. Second, both cases focus on the man. He is the subject of the primary verb. I mean, this is the, when I say both, I mean both of these texts. Notice, I mean, this is for all of the feminists in the crowd who are so upset by the way the scriptures present these cases. But look where the target is. If a man is found lying, it doesn't say if a woman is found lying. It's if the man is found lying, as if he has taken the initiative. Or the second case, if a man commits adultery with the wife of his neighbor, the focus is on the man. It is not on the woman. He is the subject of the primary verb. Here is a man caught. In our text, if a man is found caught in the act, what are they to do? Compare this with Numbers 5, which is the text that our people who are upset with biblical perspectives always keep pointing to. Numbers 5, 11 to 31, where you've got a long instructions on what to do if there is a woman who goes astray.
Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, verse 12, if any man's wife goes astray and is unfaithful to him, and a man has intercourse with her, and it is hidden from the eyes of her husband, if a spirit of jealousy comes over him, and then whatever. So the process here is all about what to do with a woman who is unfaithful to her husband. And based on texts like this, we get the feeling that from feminist interpreters that in the scriptures, adultery by women is bad, but by men it's okay. No, it's not. Read the whole Bible. And again, I remind you that the Decalogue, you call it the Ten Commandments, the Bible doesn't, so I don't. The Decalogue says, you shall not commit adultery. And it's addressed to an adult male. Don't forget that. The primary focus here is, again, on the man. Let's not overlook that. Well, let's compare this one sentence instruction with a word in Hammurabi. If a man's wife should be seized lying with another male, they shall bind them and cast them into the water. Oh, but if the wife's master allows his wife to live, then the king shall allow his subject to live. That sounds more humane than the Bible. If the offended man... So. But of course, notice our motivation, the motive clause, verse 22, at the end. Thus you shall purge the evil from your midst. There's a communal sense of well-being that's driving all of this. And that is quite different in the scriptures. Well, that's adultery involving another man's wife. Now let's go to two specific cases involving adultery with a betrothed person. And of course, we have to talk about what does betrothal mean in this instance. It is much more serious than our notion of engagement. You know, it used to be that if people were engaged, once you're engaged, you have virtually committed yourself, and to break an engagement was a serious thing. Well, these days, I mean, come see, come saw. Tomorrow I may feel different. But actually, that's true also of marriages, isn't it? In that cultural context, engagement involved, and you understand that marriage is not just a private thing. It's not just between two individuals. It's between clans, it's between families, and in engagements... We'll talk about the mohair in a moment, the bride price. In engagements, there is communal recognition that these people are committed to each other for life. It is a public thing. And if you want to break an engagement, it will take formal divorce proceedings. That's how tight an engaged relationship is. Of course, you know this, don't you, from the New Testament? Where? Well, this is clearer than any case in the Old Testament. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ happened like this. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. Oh, I'm glad it adds, by the Holy Spirit. Joseph was probably glad of that as well, because if that weren't added there's only one conclusion you would draw from this happening. Namely, she's been unfaithful. So Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man, and I wish it had also added, but it is, I think it's implied, knowing that Mary was a righteous woman, he got it. If he hadn't got it, he would have, being a righteous man, not wanting to disgrace her. Notice, he is an Old Testament saint. Up operating in her interest, which is the way it should always work. He loves her. This is Ephesians 5. We'll come back to this at the end. He loves her. Not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away. That verb in Hebrew and in Greek is used of, actually, divorce. Send her away. We'll come to this in chapter 24 of Deuteronomy. But when he considered this, guess what? There's your behold. An angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, don't worry about taking Mary as your wife. For the Messiah who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Well, that illustrates how serious betrothal was. This was a communal recognition. It's not just, I mean, these days we've become so romantic and we have to have all the lights and the props and whatever else when a guy proposes to the woman. And I sometimes feel it's like the preacher has in his notes. Weak point, shout loud. And the less seriously we take it, the more bells and whistles we have to add to it. And the more I worry, actually, because it's all about bells and whistles. And it's not about covenant, commitment, or less about covenant. I'm not saying all of that is wrong. I'm just saying that where the world is going with this is, in my view, often weak point, shout loud. I think you could have fun with any aspect of life. Have fun with that one, too. But not to diminish the seriousness of the issue. Well, the primary case then. If there is a girl who is a virgin, engaged to a man, engaged, betrothed, and another man finds her in the city and lies with her, then you shall bring them both out of the gate of the city, stone them to death, the girl because she didn't cry out in the city, and the man because he has violated his neighbor's wife, so you shall purge the evil. There's that expression again. It's in the corporate interests. Again, observations. Focus. The focus is on the man. Did you notice this? If there is a girl who is a virgin engaged to a man, and another man finds her, and he lies with her, this is the way sex happens. Guys are generally the aggressors. And in this case, it is also true. The form of punishment for this, well, notice they are both to be punished. The form of punishment, you shall bring them out to the gate of that city. And you shall stone them to death. The girl, the form of punishment is in fact specified. In the second case, it isn't. But because she didn't cry out to the city, and the man because he is. So you've got two different reasons for the punishment. One for the man, he violated his neighbor's wife. Well, they're not even married. Oh yeah, but in effect they are. Everybody knows this is an entity. They've committed. They're not, in that cultural context, they're not permitted to live together, cohabit, whatever else. But they are, for all practical purposes, legal purposes, they are married. And in having sex with her, he has violated the man to whom she is committed. The goal, then, is to purge the evil from among you. Well, it's interesting that here we have the stricter insistence on the death penalty in Deuteronomy and Leviticus is based on the conviction that we noted earlier that sexual crimes are ultimately not private issues, but crimes against the very fabric of the community and crimes against God. And of course, this is Joseph's response to Potiphar's wife when she persists in tempting him. How can I do this thing and trouble my mother? No, it's not about it. It could have been. In our family, we don't do this. Could have said, but no, it is ultimately
against God.
To us, these have all become individual, private decisions. And if it's between two consenting adults, go for it. What's the problem?
And of course, the problem is our atomistic, rugged, Western individualism, where I am the center of the universe and the community doesn't matter.
Let's go to the secondary case, verses 25 to 27. But if a man finds the woman who is engaged and forces her and lies, but if in the field the man finds the woman who is engaged and the man forces her and lies with her, then only the man who lies with her shall die. You shall do nothing to the girl. There's no sin in the girl worthy of death, for just as the man rises against a neighbor and murders him, so is this case. When he found her in the field, the engaged girl cried out, and there was no one to save her.
That's interesting. Notice the difference. I don't know if you can see what we're doing. I've put these texts side by side now. Both involve a young woman who is betrothed. Both involve a man encountering her and taking the initiative. Ah, but notice, one is in the town and the other one's in the country. Makes all the difference in the world. In both cases, he lies with her. But the consequences are quite different. In both cases, he dies. But the consequences for her, as for the young woman, you shall do nothing. She's not committed any offense, punishable by death. It's not her problem. She is an innocent victim. And of course, if you're in town and you don't cry out, the assumption is you're complicit. It's okay. If you're in town and you cry out, all your neighbors will hear. And of course, now it's not only about the town. I'll bring back a picture later. It may be simply your domestic compound. For a town is any settlement with walls and a gate. And sometimes that applies simply to the domestic compound where the extended family lives. So you'd have several brothers and their family, their wives and the grandkids all on the same compound. And the assumption is if some intruder comes and takes her and she screams, somebody will hear. They live close together. It's not like in our town where something happens in the neighbor's house. We don't hear it. Well, sometimes we do, but typically we don't, because we shield ourselves from our neighbors. You have to ask about the health of that. What kind of community does that build? Of course, in some ways, it is not healthy. Here the assumption is, out in the field, there is nobody to hear her. And so we assume she's innocent. She was out in the field, perhaps, tending the vegetables, or herding the sheep. We don't know. She's out there as opposed to at home, and there is nobody to hear her cry. Even if she cries, nobody to hear. Notice the assumption of innocence. Don't forget that. The assumption. It's a high view of women. You assume innocence unless evidence for guilt. So they don't assume innocence for the man. Only the man shall suffer because he violated his neighbor's wife. Now, I have the word, I translate it as violated here. In the NIV translation that I read, they translate all of this as, and he rapes her. I'm not sure. Well, he forces her and lies with her. It probably does involve rape. But with this word, we have kind of an ethical interpretation of it. It is not just a physical act of rape, an animal act of sex. He has violated her. This word is translated in different ways, but the best interpretation of it now is that it means he has violated her social standing in the community. It's not just a physical act that she's a virgin and he's forced her to have sex. But no, now when she marries, guess what? We just had this case above. If a man accuses his wife of not being a virgin when they marry, what are you supposed to do? The point is now he has diminished her standing in the community because she is marrying, if assuming she goes through with the marriage, she is marrying, but she is in fact socially damaged. And so the word here, he violates her not only physically, but he violates her in her standing in the community, and that is a social consequence of this act. What else can we say? Observations. Again, notice the emphasis on the man's initiative. Who are these women? We didn't talk about this. In both cases, it's a young woman, as opposed to verse 22, where it was, we don't know how old the wife of the man was, but here it's a young woman, a virgin, never had sex with a man, and it's a betrothed woman. It is forced breaking of the virginity that's happening here. The issue becomes, where does the offense occur? The offense is either in town or in out in the country. The crimes, they're both sexual acts, so on the surface they mean exactly the same thing. But deeper down, the deep meaning is quite different. And then finally, notice the goal of the punishment. It is purgation of the evil from your midst. Well, those are two implications, or two texts. There's actually another place in Exodus where we had something like this. If a man seduces a virgin who is not betrothed and lies with her, he shall give the bride price for her and make her his wife, and give her pay money in that case. But we're already moving on to the next one. I'm not concentrating so well. Let's go to verse 28 to 29. If a man finds a girl who is a virgin, now we got the third case. Married woman, betrothed woman, unmarried, unbetrothed virgin, who is not engaged, and he seizes her and lies with her, and they are discovered, then the man who lay with her shall give to the girl's father 50 shekels of silver, and she shall become his wife because he has violated her. He cannot divorce her all the days. Well, if a man seduces, the Exodus version, a virgin who's not betrothed, give the bride price, make her his wife. If her father utterly refuses to give her to him, he shall pay money equal to the bride price for virgins. In the Exodus version of this case, it looks like the father is not going to be so willing to enter into this, and we'll talk about that in a moment. Our text, if a man meets a virgin who is not betrothed, seizes her, lies with her, they are found, the man who lay with her should give the father 50 shekels of silver. She shall be his wife because he has violated her. He may not divorce her all the days of his life. In our cultural context, we would say, really? Whose interests are being served there? Well, again, observations. They're caught in the act. The focus is on the bride price. The bride price. Now we have to talk about this. The bride price is not a fine as it was in verse 19. Did you remember that? They shall fine him 100 shekels of silver and give it to the girl's father because he publicly defamed a virgin in Israel. In this case, it is not... It is not a fine, because the woman does in fact become his wife. It's what we call the bride price. Nor is this the money you give to buy a woman.
again in the feminist literature on these texts. They will argue that, this proves that women are no more than cattle. You can buy and sell them at will for a price. No, that's not what is happening. He is not, but with the bride price, he is not buying the woman. The bride price is actually, you see, marriage is a two-way street. And it's a two-way street between the communities brought together in this marriage. Usually marriages are what we call, say, patricentric, patrilocal, and whatever else. The woman goes to where the husband is. So, the woman's family of origin has given this gift to the family of destination. This is our commitment to you. This is how we are now bound to you. Your people shall be my people and your God mine. This is what the Canaanites, Shechemites, wanted to do with Jacob's kids in Genesis 34. We'll give our daughters to you, you give your daughters to us, and we will become le'am echad. One people. That's what happens when we intermarry, we become one. So we give you our daughter, that means you are now one of us. And you give us a bride price, which means you are also committed to being one of us. We are one of you, you are one of us. This is all a social institution. It is not about buying and selling women. It's about covenants between communities to secure the health. And of course, in this way, both communities become guarantors of the health of the new marriage. They are committed to it. And so that's a part of what we've got going here. What else can we say about that one? Let's go to the last one, and then we'll step back and ask the so what questions. What is this all for us? Righteous response to one's father's sexuality. This is the last tag-on verse. In fact, it is recognized as a tag-on verse. If you look in your marginal note, it will probably say chapter 23, verse 1 in Hebrew. The verse divisions and chapter divisions, well, the verse divisions are virtually the same, but the chapter divisions in Hebrew and English aren't always the same. And here's a case where, after this, whenever I give a verse number in Deuteronomy 23, I'll give it in Hebrew, and it'll be out by one verse. Be very confusing for you. It's like this in the Psalms, too, where the psalm headings are often verse 1, and what to us is verse 2 is verse... verse 1 is verse 2 in Hebrew. Well, here, it becomes very confusing. All this to say that the people responsible for the Hebrew text layout thought verse 30 belongs in chapter 23. I actually think at this point, the Septuagint, which does this, we get our ideas from the Septuagint, the Greek translation, I think they actually got it right. This is putting it into the category of sexual offenses. This is maintaining righteousness in sexual and marriage relationships, particularly with respect to one's father. Well, this is an interesting text. A man shall not take his father's wife so that he does not uncover his father's nakedness. Now, my response is, who would want to? Guys, are you that attracted to your mother? I know television sitcoms do present those cases. And sadly, the entertainment often becomes reality. But really, who would want to? Or in this case, could be a stepmother. Certainly, it's highly likely that he could be addressing a polygamous situation. And we actually do have a couple of texts like this. Leviticus 18, 6 to 18. You have 18 verse 8, you shall not uncover the nakedness of your father's wife. It is your father's nakedness. Deuteronomy 23, 1, or English 22, 30. A man shall not take his father's. So, here are a couple of interesting cases. You remember Reuben, Jacob's oldest son. Well, just a one-liner in the biblical narrative. And you have to ask, why is that even in there? While Israel lived in that land, Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard of it. Israel is Jacob. Now the sons of Jacob were 12. Well, actually, Bilhah is the mother of Dan and Naphtali. Jacob has 12 sons, two wives. Each wife has a maidservant who became a mother of one of Jacob's kids. And so here, he went and lay with his father's wife. A concubine is often designated as a wife. So you have to ask, what was Reuben thinking? But it has drastic consequences for Reuben. In Genesis 49, where Jacob gathers all of his boys around, as fathers are wont to do in those days. Don't you love the old English expression? They are wont to do in those days before you pass on the legacy that you want to leave with your kids is a spiritual legacy. And so you gather your family around you and you bless them. Jesus does this too. The upper room discourse in John is all about the head of this household blessing the family before he goes. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world gives, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Some of you are encouraged. I do read the New Testament. Here, Genesis 49. Reuben the oldest, verses 3 and 4. This is how Jacob's blessing of his kid starts. Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might, the first fruit of my strength. And of course, in biblical texts, the firstborn of a father is a very significant character socially. Preeminent in dignity, preeminent in power, but unstable as water, you shall not have preeminence because you went up to your father's bed, then you defiled it. He went up to my couch. Of course, so there you have an illustration. You have illustrations also of this in 1 Samuel 21 to 23. This is now in David's family. Now we're talking in the world of kingships and kingdoms. Why would you go to your mother's bed in that cultural context? Because socially you are claiming the rights to the throne. So you go to your mother's bed. You have it there. The interesting thing here is the rationale for this prohibition. You shall not, a man shall not take his father's wife so that he will not uncover his father's skirt. Well, what are you doing? Uncovering your father's skirt. If marriage means cover me with your skirt, you understand that? This is Ruth. Ruth says to Boaz, cover me with the corner of your garment, something like that. Ezekiel chapter 16, the Lord at Sinai covered Israel with his garment, which is a metaphor for marriage. What happens when you go to your father's wife, you uncover your father's skirt. There's something twisted about that, isn't there? This is not the only context in which a father's skirt is uncovered. You remember Genesis 9, at the end of Genesis 9, after they've come out of the flood and Noah's planted a vineyard and Noah drinks the fruit of the vine and he's in a stupor and he takes all his clothes off and Ham sees this and Ham gloats over the nakedness of his father. And Shem comes by and says, "You can't do that." He covers him up. What this verse assumes is that a husband and wife are so intimately linked. The two become one flesh. So intimately linked that to uncover the wife is to uncover the father. Sex is a very private thing. And it is not to be used outside of marriage for social, for political, for any other kind of reason. No, this is a sacred thing between a husband and his wife. In that context, his wives. And it is not to be violated, especially not by the children. Which is, well, it's not the same as incest, but it's very close. And it is a violation of one's mother and of one's father. Well, lots of interesting things to talk about. And as we work our way through this, for us the question becomes, so what? How is this my scripture? We won't have time to finish this conversation. But I think when we come back, we'll talk about the implications. But I think we have time for one or two questions, and then we'll go. Yes, sir.
It doesn't say anything about forgiveness in the whole sense, but it does say purging the evil from a person, which it doesn't say how they purge. But forgiveness could have been introduced in that realm, possibly.
That is interesting. No reference here to forgiveness. Why? I suppose we can only speculate about why. Was there no forgiveness available? Well, it reminds me of a text from the New Testament we should have read somewhere along this. John chapter 8. John 8. An interesting text. No, it's not 8. Where is it? 6? The woman caught in adultery. 8. It is 8:1. John 8:1. Yes, it is there. I knew it was on the right-hand side of the page. Jesus went to the Mount of Olives early in the morning. He came into the temple. And all the people were coming to him. And he sat down and began to teach. The scribes and Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery. Where's the man? And of course, this is the part of the problem that Jesus is dealing with in Pharisaism of the day. Is always, something happens in the intertestamental period that becomes so misogynistic, which isn't true of the Old Testament. Something happens so that men get up in the morning and pray every day, "I thank God I wasn't created a dog or a woman." Or Herod designs this temple, and in it he's got a court of the Gentiles and a court of the women. Nobody thought about that in the Old Testament. But here you have it. The woman is caught. Well, if you catch the woman in adultery, where's the man? And set her in the center of the court. They said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in adultery in the very act." Now in the Torah, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Yes, but where's the focus in the Torah? It's in the man. They were saying this to test him, I think also to expose how far they were from the spirit of Torah. They were testing him so they might have grounds for accusing him, but Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground, and when they persisted in asking him, he straightened up and said, "The one who is without sin, you go throw the first stone. I give you permission." And he wrote on the ground. When they heard it, they began to go out one by one, beginning with the older ones. Straightening up, Jesus said to her, "Woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "I don't condemn you either. From now, sin no more." He doesn't say, "You're okay. Stop it." But he catches the bigger picture. You can't just go targeting specific peoples as your victims. You've got to deal with a problem, and these guys are refusing to deal with a problem. And so that is an interesting twist of the biblical precept, focusing on her. But, you know, in a case like this, I assume Jesus forgave her. And of course, the Pharisees will come back and say, "Only God can forgive sin." And Jesus' response should have said, "Point made. I can forgive. That's what distinguishes him from other gods. He is, in fact, God." You know, so that is a question that I puzzle over. Why is there no hint of forgiveness in this one? I can imagine that in the last case, where the man is told to marry the person he has violated, and he may not divorce her all his life, I can imagine that in that case, there is forgiveness all around, and we're assuming a healthy relationship can come out of this. But the other one is about purging evil from the midst. This is a part of the issue, I think a part of the same issue that you have with eliminating Canaanites. Is there forgiveness for Canaanites? Yes, for those who repent. Rahab? Yes. But why do we need to purge the land of Canaanites? It's because of the threat of apostasy and the threat of idolatry, and the community interest, the health of it depends on it. So it's a very strong statement about the heinousness of sexual sin. We'll come back and talk more about this in 2 weeks. I shan't be here. On Friday, I'm leaving to go be with the clan. We'll be back on the following Wednesday, God willing. We will be back in a fortnight from now. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your mercy to us, for you have reminded us that if we have looked upon a woman with lust, we too are guilty. Oh, Father, we pray that you would keep us pure, clean, faithful, loyal, respectful of others. Deliver us from the idolatry of self-interest and self-gratification. May we pour out our lives like Jesus did, in the interests of others, for the glory of your great name, we ask this. Amen. Amen. Go in peace. May God be with you.